God's grace to you all. You may recall I encouraged you a little while ago when we began to look at James, at the first verse and beginning of each chapter of James, to write yourself a note. You may recall I said what you desire to learn from the preaching and the teaching of James. Because today we begin a new chapter, chapter 4. And if you have an electronic Bible, go ahead and tap your little note to remind you of what you would like the Lord God Almighty to be doing in your soul, your life, as we go through James. If you're old school, leather bound or hard bound with paper, find out what you jotted down next to the verse 1 of chapter 1 and chapter 4. If you haven't written anything down, first ask yourself: are you consciously making an effort to use these 18 sermons so far to further your sanctification? Secondly, don't waste these sermons, no matter how boring or obtuse, difficult to understand they may be. Let's all together as a church strive to grow. Isn't that the intention, to grow into closer conformity to our King, our Redeemer, Jesus Christ? I think that's what our aim on this earth is, and by doing so, we give glory to God Himself. My running theme from the beginning of James, since Sermon 2 actually, has been to pursue a wisdom that works. You probably remember, I'm not sure if you do, that a wisdom that works as a wherewithal, a wherewithal to weather, withstand the world until we become whole. I played on the W's because I wanted God to increase, if He would find it pleasing to Him, wisdom in me. I'm not sure how He's going with that at the moment. So what do you desire? What are you passionate about as we read and preach through James? Write that down in James 5, chapter 1. So as we look at chapter 4, we may take three sermons in these first 12 verses. Today will be an overview to highlight how James is continuing what he actually began back in chapter 3, verse 13. And it may be an admonition, so we may feel somewhat scolded by James. However, his purpose remains the same, and that is to strengthen the church. Okay, so we may feel a little bit jarred, but his purpose is to strengthen the church, not merely just rebuke us or her. And the next sermon, Lord willing, next week, I will be examining how James, in greater depth and detail, how James directs us to resist the arch enemy of God, the devil. It will be fighting him. And you know it's not necessarily going to be fighting him if you have read the text. And the third sermon, Lord willing, if it all gets unpacked and I don't have to do any more, but the third sermon on the first 12 verses will be about the law. Obviously, that's what his aim is in verses 11 and 12. There's going to be a lot of overlap, so please do not despair if you miss anything today, for I'm sure that we will address many of the same points in the three sermons. There's going to be a lot of overlap. I want you to feel in today and the next two sermons. Hasn't he said this before? Yeah, that's the point. So there will be overlap. That's what James does. Before we get to the text, I'm aware that some of us like progression, a step-by-step process. I will be handling a five-step logic without numbering the steps, but I want, for those of you who need the steps, you may like to jot down this. The first step, I want to look at what's his concern? What is the concern of James beginning chapter 4? Then following, what is the cause of the concern? So first, what's he want? What's his concern? And what's the cause of this concern? The third step that I will follow, is there a deeper problem? Is there a deeper problem, something underlining this cause of concern? Then fourth step that I'll be undertaking is, how is this problem then resolved? How? Okay, He's got a concern. He's got a cause of the problem. Is there a deeper problem? Okay, if there's a deeper problem, then how is it resolved? And the fifth step I will be taking is, so what is the ultimate solution? All right, so you may hear me say, so what's his concern? You know that I'm upstairs. And what's the cause of the concern? You hear me go on the next step. That's how I will be attacking it, without necessarily numbering them out. Let's go to God's word. Hear now the word of the Lord. James 4:1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Therefore it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray. Father, we need your help. So Jesus, by your word, I ask, and your command for your name's sake, that you bring your Holy Spirit now to fill us with knowledge and wisdom, to understand the enemy, to understand where he is. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be your friend, to love you more, I guess, to not befriend the world, so then we make ourselves enemies of you. It's such a pull, my Lord. We confess as a people, and I'm speaking on behalf of us, I know us. The world just seems so attractive. And so when we want this instant gratification, Lord, and you tell us to delay it, the pull is that we can get it in the click of our fingers or a click of a mouse button, touch of a mouse pad. And so sometimes we fall, we're enticed, we are lured. And so we become friends of the world. But then friends of the world, you tell us, is to be at enmity with you. We don't want to be your enemy, my Lord. Spirit, please make us friends of God. Let your word now harness us, that you would guide us, that we would love your law, that we would understand there's only one judge and lawgiver, and it's not us. All this, Lord, I beg for Holy Spirit, for you to speak in these three sermons, and of course, everyone after, to the greater glory of Jesus. Amen. Have you ever heard of the old pagan proverb, "The enemy of my enemy is my friend"? It's usually taken as if you had an antagonist who then becomes an enemy of your enemy, so that that person that you once thought as an antagonist or antagonistic now fights your other enemy. So the enemy of my enemy is my friend. The person is your friend because they fight with you, a common enemy. I guess to really understand that proverb, we have to know who are our enemies. You need to know who is your enemy so as to work out who is your friend. I know you know this, but sometimes we make God our enemy without even realizing it. We make God our enemy by making friends with his enemy. And so in our lives, we tend to sometimes blur the lines between ourselves and God's enemy. And in effect, we become united with his enemy and then become the enemy of God. Sometimes we place our church family in that position as well. We make church members our enemies, speaking evil against our brothers and sisters, judging them. At other times, we make ourselves enemies of God by stripping God of his authority, as though it's possible. That we end up making ourselves judges. I wonder if you do this in your life. I have. We make ourselves enemies of God by stripping God of his authority, by making ourselves judges of which of his laws we shall obey, and then which of his laws we shall disobey. Who are our friends? Who is our enemy? I want you to know that God is not your enemy. God is not your enemy that you would then make the world your friend. I'm going to say that again because sometimes we don't really believe it. I want you to know that God is not your enemy that you should then make the world your friend. Nor are your brothers and sisters who direct you to God. Your enemy and my enemy, our enemy, is that which makes you an enemy of God. I can see that James is helping us along here with this, helping us to identify who is our enemy and who is our friend. See how James begins with battles and quarrels and fights and war. But did you realize how he ended the immediately preceding verse in James 3:18, interestingly? He says, James 3:18, "And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." So from the wise peacemakers, James now proceeds to the battling war makers. So what is his concern? What is his concern? His concern is that there is a disorder and vile practices among the church. He begins in James 4:1. "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" That's what's happening inside them, are at war, as he says, within you. You don't really notice James' literary master strokes here until you delve a little deeper. See what James could be using here is what's usually called a double entendre, which means a double meaning here. Look at your Bible. See there should be, if you've got a decent Bible, a little note next to the word "you." What does it say? It should say something like that in the Greek it says "in your members." You see, the last time that James used that same word was back in James 3:6. He said this about our members. In James 3:6, he said, "The tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell." Back there, James says that the tongue set among our members stains the whole body. It's like he has a subtle double meaning going on there, that our tongues set among the members of our body stains the whole body. It ruins the whole of our lives. But also, can it be that our tongue amongst the members of the body of the church, the members of the church, also stains the whole body of the church? So here in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, your passions, and notice also James is talking about them now, no longer including himself. Your passions are at war within you. So yes, of course, in you individually. But are these passions also inside within your members, within the very members among the church? James says that there is fighting and bickering. It's like a war within and a war without. Once again, look at the artistry with the way that James emphasizes the squabbles by using the words quarrel and fight in verse 1. Then he rearranges the same words in verse 2. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Switches them around. You fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. See, the emphasis there, the way of switcheroo, that's a technical, exegetical term, the switcheroo. That word for quarrels, it's better understood as like the battles of war. Fits nicely in the context. And fights there is like the butting of heads. See what he's trying to say? The church is in battles of war. We're butting heads with one another, he's getting at. There is a war inside, he says, but the battles rage outside. Take a moment. There's a war inside. There's a war inside. But the battles are raging outside. It's like a seeping out. Doesn't this seem to be the case with almost all of us? This war within? That the war that rages within us, it ends up taking the battle to those outside, to those around us, well, to those among us. Can you see how it really is? It really is about the church. It's about us. What happens among us is getting at. Anyway, he wants to know. He's just concerned. He's concerned here. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you, within your members? James is concerned the church is going to end up destroying itself by bickering each other to death. Verse 2, you desire and do not have, so you murder. I sometimes contemplate, I think, is that why sometimes churches don't survive? Is that why sometimes God allows his church to implode? It's not necessarily always something that's coming in, but it's something that's happening inside, and there's so much fighting that cannot be resolved, and so it just peters into extinction. So the desire here that he's thinking about and he's contemplating, then that becomes an exhortation, is that the desire within becomes, the desires in, the passion within becomes the very instrument of violence. He says, it's spiritually killing my brothers and sisters with the poison of our unconstrained passions, he's saying. And so then that's his concern, which then leads us to the very cause of the problem. What is the cause then of this? What is the cause of this concern? He says it is the unguarded, the uncontrolled, the unconstrained, and the unholy desire of want. The cause of these warring battles and fighting that we can see in the text is their unbridled in a longing to satisfy their own individual pleasures. See verse 1 again. What causes? He's going to tell us. What causes? What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? To satisfy their passions and desires drives them into temptation and trials, which then leads to sin. And that sin, he says, then leads to death, to violence, to death, to murder. It's another way to say what James had already said in James 1:14. He said it like this, that each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. You see, he's finding the very cause now of his concern. It's like the desire along with the rich man, that will also perish as he seeks wealth. And you can see he's been sort of like mulling over the same sermon through his head. In James 1:11, it says, "For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower fails and its beauty perishes. So also with a rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." Do you see? The rich man seeks his own pursuits, but he's going to fade away. So there's an inner constraint impulse to satisfy one's own pleasure. James says it's a passion, a war within. It is a war within because the selfish ambition of the heart is never satisfied. Parenthetical point. Do you see that in the rich people of today? The insatiable desire to accumulate, and even then when they have lots, they need more. Next week we'll look, I was almost going to go to next week's sermon, but I'll quote you Pascal next week. I'm going to do it now. It's like God has purposely created us with an eternity in our souls, so the constant want and the constant, more it comes in, it's never satisfied, because the whole purpose of humanity is that the satisfaction, the filling up of that part of our soul that needs to be filled can only be filled up by an eternal God. And so humanity in the world seeks not after God and keeps feeling and feeling and never satisfied. It's a war within, you see. Can you feel it? It's because the selfish ambition of the heart, it just feels but never satisfied. And so our hearts will always desire more. And so then James says that this causes quarrels and fights among themselves in the church. And you know also why it's causing fights? Because sometimes our insatiable wants, our desires, well, we never really obtain that which we want. See how he says that in verse 2? You desire, and the multiplicity, the trifecta of do not have. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet, cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. So there's an enemy within that produces enemies without. It is right here that we need to stop and point the finger at our enemy. I asked you, do you know who your enemy is? Let's start maturing. It's right here we need to stop and acknowledge God is not our enemy. For the next 3 sermons, I've got that 5-step logic that I told you about. I'm going to use it in each sermon. But I'm going to show you my cards, what I'm doing. See, I'm saying God is not our enemy. I shouldn't do this as a preacher, but I'm going to tell you. Eventually, I'm going to get to the law. You will not obey the law if you consider God your enemy. He's doing it against me. When you love God, it doesn't matter what his law says. You will obey the law, the very law. So I want this in your soul. God is not your enemy.
He's not after you. In fact, you can see from this passage as it begins that our inner passions are our enemy. The passions that instigate a war within and battles without. Moreover, God is also the enemy of our own uncontrolled desires. See, God warns us quarrels and fighting will arise if we allow our passions to reign without constraint. Can you see God here is the peacemaker? God is the peacemaker, but because he's doing it by sowing peace within us by commanding the church to weed out our unbridled passion, our unholy desire. He's trying to make the church fertile ground so then he can sow his peace. Can you see that the enemy of my enemy now is my friend? That God who fights against ungodly passions is a God who warns and he guides me by his very word. He says to avoid warmongering. He's sowing peace in my soul, in our souls. He is my friend. He's not my enemy. His law is perfect, beautiful, just. It is what we need. I'm on sermon three. I will, if I'm here on Wednesday night as well, or the next Wednesday night, I'm going to put in your soul, if you can just understand his law, you're thinking of his law as though it is like a speed limit. I'll only fly. I'll only drive 60 kilometers an hour, tick. His law is more synonymous to his principles. That's the law. He is the peacemaker. He's sowing his law amongst us, creating peace. You know why? So then he might then harvest a righteousness in my life, your life, our life. Beloved, our enemy is the unguarded, uncontrolled, unconstrained, and unholy desire of want. My enemy is my unbridled desire. And God is also an enemy to them. If this is the case, God is not an enemy. He's my friend. How are we to correct our hearts? Let's think a little bit about application very briefly, because there's a lot of indicative here. How are we to correct our hearts that we may participate with God in the cultivation of righteous living? How are we to correct our hearts? I'm going to repeat it at 3 weeks. It's by living his ways. Living as the people of God. Living as the people of God within the city of God. Citizens of his kingdom. We examine our passions and our desires. See that word, passions? It refers to a craving for that which brings pleasure in a self-satisfying way. The original, I'm going to emphasize the hurt so we can get it in the English as well, is idone. So it is where we derive our English word for hedonism. It's self-directed desire, right? So it's also a tinge, a flavor of lust. Craving. And it's not what we have, what we want, but it's the unconstrained desire for it. So in other words, it's the way of looking at it, it's not necessarily a desire or an impulse for what I have, but what I have not, the desire for that pleasure, is the way to look at it. So that inner drive that propels us to try and achieve that which we want at any cost. You think about it. You even know your own mind. What would you do to achieve that desire, that want? That's the passion. That's the word he's after. You see the explanation now in verse 3. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. See, this is, again, it's a self-directed pleasure. See, you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. A self-seeking lust, a selfish ambition. Again, James is overlapping what he just preached in the previous sermon in verse 3. here is a repetition or an echo of chapter 3, verse 14 and verse 16. In verse 16 of the previous chapter, it says, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exists, there will be disorder and every vile practice." See what's going on in our passage as he keeps unfolding. The first thing is that James is concerned about the disorder, the vile practices, the battles, the bickering, the fights, the inner war within the individuals and within the church. And now James has pinpointed the cause. It's within the people. God is not your enemy, he's saying. It's within the people themselves. It's an unconstrained, unbridled passion and desire. And so then we say, okay, then what's the fix? What's the problem then? How do I fix this? You know, how would you fix this unbridled passion for desire, for want? You know, the easiest, simple way that the world tells us to do, they say, become a Buddhist. If I tell you that's all about that, just resist the desire, then we are all just Buddhists. But could there be a deeper problem? Is it just an action, a morality thing? I just behave differently? Could there be a deeper problem? It seems that James says they do not obtain because of three reasons. See in verse 2 there? It says they do not ask, meaning they do not ask God. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Let's do some self-examination now. And you know why I ask these questions? Because they're the questions I ask myself. So, you know, I've been there, done that. I've got the T-shirt. When do you not ask God for something? When don't you ask God for something? Think about it. Even as a kid, kids, when do you not ask mom or dad for something? Or when do you not ask a friend? Or when do you not ask your boss? It's a few factors, but it's usually when you know that they won't give what you ask, especially with God. Or when it will be given begrudgingly. However, the Bible says in James 1:4, "Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." That's what God will provide. Lacking nothing, God will give you fullness. James 1:5, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him." James 1:17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights." We do not ask God when we know God won't give it. If God wants us to lack nothing, will give us generously without reproach, and every good and perfect gift comes from him. When we do not ask is when we think God is either incapable or unwilling, or what we want is not wisdom, good, or perfect for us. I think that's what they're doing. They do not have because they do not ask, because they know who they're asking and what they're asking is not good. So the second reason tied to the third of why they do not obtain, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, you spend it on your passion. So the second part here is they ask God in a wrong manner. They come before God arrogantly. They are proud and they're using God to give them what they want, asking for God to be the provider of their own passions. And so they also, and the third one there, tied to the second, is that they ask for the wrong gifts. One's the wrong manner, the other one is the wrong gifts to satisfy their selfish ambition. So I'm delving. So they're not asking. So what is the, is there a deeper problem? Is there a deeper problem? I'm there. I'm like, what is going on? Well, so what do you do, beloved, when you don't ask God for gifts? What do you do? What do you do when you want something and you do not ask God for it? You know what I do? I look for some friends. Maybe I can make friends with those who can give me what I want and what I didn't ask God for. So you know where I go? You know who I befriend? The world. If God's not going to give it to me, and he doesn't want to give it to me, you're not going to do it. I'm going to find it in the world. I go and make friends with the world. The world will give me that which God won't. You see, as soon as I start doing that, I start becoming a little arrogant. See, I know what's best for me. I know what I lack. I know what is good and perfect for me. What would God know? I'll ask the world to satisfy my heart's desires. See what I do? See what I'm doing when I do that? I make the world my God. The world is my idol. I use the world, I befriend the world to align myself with its value. What it offers, I want. And so therefore I ask the world more than I ask God for it. That's why James goes on to say in verse 4, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world," he's already seen the argument, "is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Let me tell you firstly what this does not mean. This does not mean, do you not know that making friends in the world is enmity with God? Right? It's not saying that. It's not saying, do you not know that making friends in the world is enmity with God? Although we need to be cautious of who we are friends with in the world, without a doubt. Do not be deceived, bad company. Anyone? Ruins good morals. This he means the spirit of the world. Making friends with the world. A befriending that which is against God. Making the created things, the created order, our idols, while putting Almighty God aside. Notice the charge. He calls them adulterers. Now I'm starting to see the deeper problem. There's a deeper problem here now. The deeper problem is that they're adulterers. That when we don't like what God won't give, well, then I'm going to go find it in the world. Okay, so it's deeper, something deeper. It's the deeper problem of our inner desires when it's driven by pride and selfish ambition. It lures us away from God. We make friends. See what we do? We make friends with the world. We make friends with God's enemy. And in that friendship, when we unite ourselves with the world, we make ourselves then what? Enemies with God. Look, I understand. I live in the world with you. I get it. There is so much in the world that lures and entices me. You know what my idol is? It may not be yours, but my idol is money. When I don't have that security and I've checked my superannuation balance daily, like as if it changes, I get anxious. My comfort, my security. But what do I need? God knows what I need. But when I seek it, I'll work harder, I'll work more overtime, I'll invest better, I'll get dividends. No. But seek ye first the righteousness of God, and then all these things shall be added unto you. See, that's my idol. I stop befriending the world and tell God, I don't really like your delayed gratification. We're all and lured and enticed. What's your idol? You got one in the world that you always go back to? It can be looks, friends. One of the reasons I stopped Facebook and all social media, I was addicted to what are they called? Ticks. Man, now I'm showing my age. The thumbs up. Likes. No one helped me. Did I get 10 likes? Man, I didn't even know 15 people in my... I didn't even have 15 followers. Then you want to have 16. Then you have 100 followers. You have 101. Then you get 101. When I need 150. You get 150, 151. Then you want 200 followers. You get 200 followers. You want 201. And on it goes. See, you're craving something there. You're seeking to literally, even literally by the term, to befriend the world. So you're not actually after the, you're not after the friend in the world, you're after the recognition, the what the world can give you. The more we befriend the world, the less we are satisfied. That's part and parcel, isn't it? I just said that. The more we fight, make war, where the more we conduct battles to obtain what others have and we don't, the more we fight God's people, the more we fight God's people, the more we fight God. Do you know that? I am so convicted when I argue with my wife. Do you know she's the bride? She's God's daughter. And I'm like, and like, what must her father think of me? You are all brothers and sisters, and your Father is in heaven. Almighty God, Jesus Christ, gave up his standing, his throne to come down, bled, never felt pain in all eternity, shed of precious blood for you all, and you want to fight with the ones that Jesus died for? They're not your enemies. Your enemy is the passion and out there. The more that we befriend the world, using it like our God, the more we live as enemies of God. The more that we love the world, the greater adulterous we become. And you know why he calls us adulterous here, the church as adulterous and adulterous, even though he isn't charging them, as in James isn't really telling them, you're physically committing adultery. He's not doing that. You know why he calls the church adulterous? It's because of Isaiah 54:5. Listen to how clear it is. Isaiah 54:5, for your maker is your husband. Look at the definitive way that he speaks about it. For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife, deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. He looks at us like his wife. And when we're busy with the world, you know, you go up to the world and you flirt. You keep flirting. Your heavenly Father's looking at you going, man, I've got everything that you need. You're adulterous. We can become adulterous when we love the world, befriend the world, and neglect the Lord. So even though the church may be an adulterer, there is a hope. How is this problem resolved? I want to know how to fix this thing. I don't want to keep living like that. I'm the worst individual when it comes to harboring things in my soul, bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. Is there a greater sinner than I? I'm at the forefront. I want to know how to get rid of this. How is this deep problem resolved? So then James says in verse 5, that's what you are, but do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Verse 6, hear it, but he gives more grace. He gives more grace than the level of your adultery. He gives more grace to the level of your sin. All of humanity's combined sinning in all of existence, we will still not surmount the glorious grace of God in Jesus Christ. Therefore, it says in verse 6, you see what it's about? God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God jealously seeks the Spirit, the living soul, not the Holy Spirit, but our living soul, to whom he has given life. And the resolution is to abandon our pride, our arrogance, our selfish ambition, our self-seeking ways of being. It's to abandon that desire that causes war within and fights without. It's to humble ourselves before God. That's why James says in verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. So if we surrender to God, our desires to him, and he will generously provide all that we lack, all the good and the perfect, he will give to us. It says that he will exalt us. You don't have to exalt yourself. That is the most liberating thing in the Bible you can hear. It's part of the gospel. You don't have to work so hard to be exalted before him. He says, humble, surrender, and he will exalt you. It's good news. In fact, verse 10 that I just read is a summary of how we are to humble ourselves, which is outlined in verses 7 to 9. This is next week and the following, so I'm going briskly through this. Verse 7, it is the surrender of the whole self to the sovereignty of God. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. He doesn't want us to be all masochists and gloomy and emos and goths. He's just saying that the humility, it means that there is a self-condescension, a bowing down, a genuflection before him. He means to work out our sanctification. He wants us to consider that God is worth our life transformation to become humble, humble citizens of the city of God. It's what Jesus already said in Matthew 23:12. Whoever exalts himself, says Jesus, will be humbled. And whoever humbles himself will be exalted. What exactly is humbling ourselves before God? Well, then James explains that in the last two verses. What does it mean to humble yourself to God? What do you think it means to have a God? That's what we've been asking on Wednesday night. What does it mean to have a God? What does it mean to have Yahweh as our God? You know what it means? It means to obey God. How do we obey God? We obey his law. What's his law? Verse 11, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. Do you hear that? When you attack one another, the bickering and the war within flows out to the battles without, and you judge one another, he's saying, he's connecting it so closely to the law. You do that, you're not a doer of the law, you're actually a judge above the law. And hence, verse 12, there is only one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? When we speak against brothers and sisters, we're violating against God's law. We're looking at that sermon 3. You may say right now, how do I make God my enemy? We make God our enemy when we make earthly passions, when we make our desires crave earthly things and gifts, when we look at the world to satisfy every need while we do not ask God for them. We show it by our bitter jealousy and selfish ambitions manifested in how we treat one another, love one another. God says loving anything apart from him is adultery, because God is a jealous God. He's jealous for us. He says that he seeks us. He doesn't want us to find him embarrassing. In Mark 8:38, Jesus says, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed. Did you hear that? But notice where the location is. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, if you're ashamed of him now, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. I want you to see that it's not just about morals here. It's also about an allegiance that goes beyond this life. It goes into the eternal life. What happens when he comes in his glory? It's what happens after we die. So when we are against the word of God and his law, when we're against his commands, we make ourselves his enemies. You see this right now, this passage, not a call. This is not a call to condemnation. You may feel it like that. But this is a call to repentance. To turn from our lawlessness and return to the love of God and his word. It's to strengthen us, Providence, as a church. Examine our hearts. This command is for all those who believe. All those who believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It's for those that would answer the question, do that if they harbor this guilt within, or you are the one who just shuts down because you think obeying God is too hard. You need to know that Jesus came from his heavenly throne to this world. You want to know hard? Consider an eternal being taking on the form of a temporal man. And yet God demands a perfection that we cannot work. No matter what desires you have, we cannot achieve them. And Jesus Christ came to be that perfection for us. His life and his works is a perfect and active obedience to his God. He calls us to follow him in that present manner of being actively obedient to God. But we cannot do everything that Jesus has done, so his perfect obedience then gets imputed, credited, given to all those that would believe in him. All humanity needs this perfect living. And it's on the cross, when Jesus shed his own blood, that he inaugurated that transaction, that he would live for us, so then we wouldn't have to live like him to that standard that we could never achieve. And he would die for us, so we wouldn't have to die for not meeting the standard. That's grace. This is the divine jealousy of verse 5. He gives more grace. That's why he opposes the proud. The proud come to God and surrender themselves, needing him. So even if you've made yourself an enemy of God, you can become a friend of God. Because it's the divine spirit who pursues our souls, beloved. God yearns, according to verse 5 and 6, with a divine jealous love over those that he has made the spirit to dwell in them. He loves us to not leave us as we are, but to transform us. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. God is not your enemy, nor are your brothers and sisters, nor is his law. It is the proud heart that elevates its self-seeking passions, obeying desire rather than the laws of God, elevating the enticements of the world above the free offer of God's grace. That is the proud heart, the enemy of God. We need to know who our friend is, so that we may see that God, as the enemy of our enemy, is our friend. Let me pray. Father, we believe that you are our friend. Help us to live that truth. In your name, Jesus. Amen.